I don't know about you, but I have always been fascinated by the Civil War. I guess most Americans are. Whether it started over states' rights or whether it was the abolition of slavery is probably a continuing debate. But certainly by the end of the war, it was about slavery. And of course, on New Year's Day in 1863, Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and freed the slaves in the states that were attempting to secede, so making them free. And it's interesting, but not surprising, that all the masters of the slaves didn't tell their slaves that they were free. And so even here in Texas, for 2.5 years, the slaves continued to serve their masters even though they had been freed from that obligation. It wasn't until the Union troops arrived in Galveston and made the announcement here at the Ashton Villa that the people of Texas are informed that all slaves are free. And so Juneteenth has become a great holiday here in Texas, because it was that day, 2.5 years after the fact, that they found out that they were no longer slaves. I can't find a more fitting illustration in life to give an example of what we go through as believers and what many today struggle with, not knowing that they are free from sin, free from the power of sin in their life. A lot of people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that is, they've come to the place where they realize that they're not perfect, but that that's what God's standard is, and they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross for their sins, He was a substitute for their death. And by placing their faith in Him, their sins are forgiven. Maybe you've come to that place that you realize, yes, I need, in order to go to heaven, I've got to place my faith in Jesus Christ. And you've done that. And yet you still continue to daily struggle with the same old sins and just resigned yourself to it. Because you figure, you know, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect till I get to heaven. So there's just a few vices that God's just going to have to forgive me for. I mean, after all, that's why Christ died, right? Was to forgive me of my sins. You take this even further to the level of an addiction. And many Christians feel like there's absolutely no hope, because now there's physical and chemical things going on as well in your life. I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As we cruise along in our series called Route 66, where we take a single message from each of the 66 books of the Bible. Of course, we've made it all the way through the Old Testament, begun the New Testament a little over a month ago, and we've come now to the book of Romans. And as David said, taking just one message from the book of Romans is like being asked to pick one jelly bean from a jar of 1,000 and chew it. It's difficult to pick which color, which flavor you want, because no matter where you land in this great book, you get a winner. And Romans is probably one of my favorite books, if not my favorite book in the Bible, because of the emphasis on the grace of God. And in the book of Romans, probably my favorite passage to teach, because it's impacted my life more than any other passage, is the one we're going to look at today. In fact, the first time that I learned the truth of this text, I actually became angry that nobody had ever told me this before, that I have gone through years of my Christian life not knowing. And then when I finally came to the understanding of Romans 6, it was like a spiritual Juneteenth. It was like coming across information that set me free from a bondage that I'd had in the past. And maybe it'll do the exact same thing for you here this morning. Let's look together at the first couple of verses. We're only going to go through the first 14. But this wonderful chapter of Romans. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6 is not a Saturday morning cartoon. It is a thinking cap message. So you'll have to put your thinking cap on and really be an active participant in the service and not a passive participant. Because the effort that it takes to comprehend what's going on here is absolutely worth it. When Paul asks here at the beginning, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin? Some of you might have the New International Version of this text. And if you do, it says, shall we go on sinning? And really, I think that has missed the boat, because literally, Paul does ask, shall we continue in sin? What's the difference between the two? Continue in sin or go on sinning? I mean, sounds sort of the same, but it isn't. Because there's a difference in Romans between sin and sins, and a big difference. Sins are the things we do, which we're familiar with, the things that we commit. We commit sins when we disobey the Lord. But sin, on the other hand, is that authority or that power, that influence that makes you sin. Sin produces sins. And Paul is not saying, shall we continue to do sins? That's the question he asks down in verse 15. It's a totally different issue. What he's asking here is, shall we continue under the domination, under the authority of sin? Not sins, but sin, the power, the authority in our lives. And this goes back to what he taught at the end of chapter 5. And we're not going to look at it, but let me just simply tell you. As he focuses, he asks, he says that the ruling power of sin can never dominate God's grace. That God's grace is bigger than sin's power. And the question might be, well, then if where sin increases, grace increases all the more, which is what he said at the end of chapter 5. If that's true, then why shouldn't we live under the domination of sin so that God's grace can even show itself to be more gracious? And Paul's answer to that is no. When I was a single guy living with a couple of other bachelors in a house over by Texas Woman's University, wooden floors, rats in the ceiling, I mean, this is the typical bachelor's place. And we had a dog. And with this dog came hair. And with hair comes hairballs. And, you know, as a bachelor, I didn't think anything of hairballs. You got a dog, you got hair, you got hairballs. Figured that's the way it worked. And we had hairballs. In all the corners, you could look. You know, the ceiling fan blew all the hair up into the corners, and we had hairballs. Well, Kathy comes over. We're dating. And we've got dog hair everywhere. Dog hair is matted in the couch. And so when Kathy sits on the couch, she sat, you know, just right on the edge of it. She didn't want to commit to the couch. She was just sitting on the edge of the couch. I thought she was being, you know, petite and proper. She just didn't want to get dog hair all over her. This was the standard I was accustomed to as a bachelor. I didn't know any better. And then I got married. And I had to enter a 12-step program for ex-bachelors. Walk in and say, hello, my name is Wayne, and I'm a new husband. Because it's a change. It's a major change. And those of you recent ex-bachelors know what I'm talking about. There are standards of living that change. And one of the standards of living that changed for me was hairballs. It just wasn't happening after that. And after the hairballs left the house, I actually liked it. I actually preferred it. I'd never known it before. And I would no more go back to living with hairballs today than I would go back to live with my roommates today. It's the same way with the Christian life. And that once you've experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, once you've experienced freedom from the power of sin, why would you go back to it? Why would you want to go back to it? And what essentially Paul is asking here is, shall we continue with the hairballs? Shall we continue with the old way? With the domination of sin? And his answer is no. Why not? Because we've died to sin. I saw a cartoon some time ago where there's a couple of couples sitting in a Bible study, and they're talking with one another, and one of the ladies looks across and says to the other lady, "I haven't actually died to sin, but I felt kind of faint once." They couldn't have been studying Romans 6, because Romans 6 says you have died to sin. What does that mean, that we've died to sin? Well, what does death mean? When a loved one dies, what does that mean? That they no longer exist? No. It means that their soul has been separated from their body. When we speak of spiritual death, what are we talking about? That we no longer exist? No. But that our soul is separated from God. Death is separation, not extinction. And so when we're told that we've died to sin, that doesn't mean that sin no longer exists, but that we're separated from its power in our lives to make us sin. Juneteenth became a celebration because the slaves got information that changed the way they lived. You're free. You haven't known it, but for 2.5 years, you've been free. And with that information came freedom. Paul now goes on to tell us in verse 3 that maybe it's a lack of information on our part that has us living this way, because he asks, "Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Now, let's stop there for a second. When you hear the word baptism, what do you normally think of? You think of water, don't you? And getting dunked. That's normally what you think of, and that's what you should think of, because that's, in English, when we hear the word baptism, we think water. The problem is, Paul didn't write this in English, but we read it in English. In Paul's language, which was Greek, baptism could mean a couple of different things. One, like we think of in water, or there was a symbol that came from what we think of that has a figurative meaning. And that's what he's using here. And it has to be figurative, because look, he says we've been baptized into Christ. Now take that literally. How are you baptized into a person? You can't be. How are you baptized into death? Unless the pastor holds you under the water for 5 minutes. There's no other way, right? He's got to be speaking figuratively. So what does he mean? Well, there's a lot of examples in the New Testament. Probably one of the best ones to illustrate is when Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm really stressed about it until it happens." What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about his literal baptism. What was he talking about? His what? His death. Exactly. He called his death a baptism. Why? Why do you call it a baptism? He said to James and John, when they asked to have the best seats in the house in the kingdom, he asked them, "Can you go through the baptism I'm going to go through?" He didn't mean water baptism. He meant his death. He meant the suffering. So you see, in Paul's language, baptism meant either dunking or a figurative use that derived from that. For example, they would take cloth and they would dip it or baptize it. I mean, all baptism means is dip or immerse. They would dip it into a dye. And when they would bring it up, the cloth looked like what it had been dipped into. It took on the quality of what it was placed into. And so baptism came to mean, not only the literally, but also figuratively, it meant that you had the qualities of that which you were placed into, that you were identified with it. which is the whole reason, incidentally, that Jesus was physically baptized, to identify with sinners. So when we're told that we are baptized into Christ, it means we are placed into Him in such a way that we take on His qualities. When we are baptized into His death, it means that we are placed in His death in such a way that we take on its qualities. We are, and Paul says, maybe you didn't know this. Maybe it was just a matter of lack of information. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, whether you knew it or not, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you died on the cross. Because what is true of Jesus is true of you. And not only are you identified with Jesus in His death, but as we continue in verse 4, it gets better. We'll start again in verse 4 and now finish it out. He says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, simply meaning when He died, we died, in order that, here's the purpose, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Notice the potential. Might walk in newness of life. Christ's death on the cross not only took away the penalty of sin for us, but also took away the power of sin in our lives. And that if we sin, it is because we choose to do it, not because sin is still reigning in our lives, making us do it. And the potential is there that we might walk in newness of life. Like he says it again, verse 5. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and there again, that's that whole baptism into His death idea. We're united with Him. We're dipped into Him. We're placed into Him. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So Paul is saying, look, here's the bottom line. What's true of Christ is true of you if you've placed your faith in Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, spiritually, you died on the cross. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, spiritually, you were raised from the dead on the third day, so that you too might walk in newness of life. A lot of believers do not know this, that there is a power, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power resident in you that you might walk a life of faithfulness. So why is it that we don't access that power? What keeps us from doing that? Part of it might be that we don't know it. Paul says the same power that Jesus has is available for us. And what I love about this chapter is Paul just doesn't say it once, but he says it. It's like the facets of a diamond. He says it and then he turns it and lets you look at it from a different angle. And then he turns it again and lets you look at it from a different angle. Then turns it again and lets you look at it from a different angle. And this is what he does now in verse 6. He turns it a little bit and says it again. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you place your faith in Christ, you are freed from the power of sin in your life. You say, well, you know, that's great, Wayne. I can read it, and it's there in the book, but I don't really feel like that. I don't feel like I'm dead to the power of sin in my life. In fact, I feel like the power of sin in my life is really pretty prominent in my daily walk. Well, you know what? We need to understand an important distinction. When Christ died on the cross, He removed from us, you might say, two P's and one P to come. The penalty of sin, the power of sin removed the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But the future is the presence of sin. It's not till we get into heaven that the presence of sin with us is gone. What confuses us, though, is we think because we have sin present, that we have the sinful nature that still continues to tempt us, that we have the devil that still continues to tempt us, we think that's the power of sin. So we have to yield to it. But it's not. Sin's present. but it has no authority to make us do what's wrong. That authority was removed when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So yes, you're going to be tempted by your sinful nature. Yes, you're going to be tempted by the devil. But it is absolutely essential that in the middle of that temptation, you remember. Maybe it's just a matter of knowledge, Paul says. Maybe you don't know. But in that temptation, you need to know. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that this is true of you. And now he says it again in verse 8 and 9. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You see him saying the same thing again and again and again, emphasizing for us, we are dead to this, we're alive to this. This no longer has mastery over us, this now has mastery over us. You could simply state it like this, that if you've placed your faith in Christ, you can begin today to claim the freedom that is yours. You can have a spiritual Juneteenth right here in Denton, Texas in July. By first of all, you need to know. It's just a matter of knowledge at the beginning. It's a place to start. Know that you're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. When Jesus died spiritually, you died. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write, actually earlier than he wrote Romans, his very first epistle was Galatians. And in it he wrote and he said, I have been crucified. That's what he said. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's the exact same principles that he's teaching us here. In fact, that's pretty much what he says in the next verse, verse 10. He says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not a set of rules. The Christian life is the life of Christ lived out in the Christian. It's not a set of rules. It is not a code that you live by. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer live. You were on the cross in a spiritual sense, and you're dead. So now, what's living? Paul says, Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, he goes on to say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the motivation to live for Jesus Christ is the fact that he died for our sins, not in order to earn grace, but because God's already given it. You could say it this way, and if you wanted to underline something in the text there in 10 and 11, underline in verse 10 the words, once for all. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And why that? Because if it's true that what's true of him is true of you, he died once for all spiritually, you died once for all spiritually. You can never die again spiritually. Once for all. What's the implication there? You can't lose your salvation because that'd be dying spiritually. You can't lose it. Or Christ can die again. It's the same logic. You could say it like this. Consider yourself dead to sin's authority, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin's authority in that you're separated from it. It no longer has to rule your life. J. Vernon McGee told a story one time of a lady, fell in love, married her childhood sweetheart. They had several years of a great relationship. Of course, not perfect relationship, but it was a great relationship. And the guy all of a sudden had a heart attack and died. Well, she just couldn't bear the separation. And so what she did is she had him embalmed and placed in a chair with a glass case put around him in the entrance to her house. You walk in the house, there's her husband, John, sitting in the chair. And she, every day for a year, she'd walk in, see John there. Hi, John. No joke. And so this lady goes to Europe for several months to vacation, nice change of scenery. She meets a guy over there, they have a whirlwind romance, get married, and he comes back home with her. They're driving up in the drive, and he's thinking, I'm going to sweep my new bride off her, off her feet. I'm going to pick her up. I'm going to carry her across the threshold into our new home. Well, he does. Picks her up, kicks the door open, and who do you think greets them as soon as they walk in but John? Who's this? What does she say? She says, oh, this is my old man John. What do you think the first thing is that new husband did? Dug a big hole, and case and all, put John in the hole. Many of us are like this lady, and that we live as if our old man is still alive. And Paul's told us so clearly here, our old man, our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him. He's dead. For what purpose? That the body of sin might be done away with. What is that body of sin? Well, it means the body that is controlled by sin. And no longer is our body to be controlled by sin, because we died to that. If one husband's dead and the other one's alive, we don't live for the dead husband. We live with the one who is alive. And we have a husband who has rescued us from that old man. Paul tells us in verse 12 that if we are dead to this old man, then we need to live as if we are. Start living what's true of you. Look what he says, verse 12 through verse 14. He says, therefore, of course, a key word. Anytime you see that word, you want to look back and see what he said before. And what has he said before? Dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That we're not under law doesn't mean that there's no standards. God says, hey, just do whatever you want now. But it means that those standards, which we consistently fail, will no longer condemn us. You see, grace gives us what law never could. Law gave us rules, but we couldn't obey them. Grace now gives us the choice. We're no longer under the domination of sin. We are now to submit ourselves to the Lord. Grace provides us that choice to serve sin or to serve Christ. Prior to your faith in Jesus Christ, you had no choice. You had to do what sin said. Shelby Foote, in his 3-volume work, The Civil War, wrote a couple of great lines. Well, they're not great, actually, but they're wonderful to illustrate what's going on here. He said, quote, ultimately, the black slaves were set free. Theoretically, it became legal as early as the first of the year, 1863, in what has come to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And yet something amazing took place. The greater majority of the slaves in the South went right on living as though they were not emancipated. And every slave could repeat what an Alabama slave had mumbled, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln except they say he sought us free. And I don't know nothing about that neither. Foote goes on to say how tragic, in a context of freedom, slaves chose to remain slaves, though they were legally freed. Even though emancipated, they kept serving the same master throughout their lives. When I read that, I thought, Shelby Foote could have been writing a commentary on Romans chapter 6 as he's illustrating this very principle. As Paul says, why would we serve our old master sin if we've been freed from that? We no longer have to serve that. but now we can serve the Lord. There's no more, the devil made me do it. Remember old Geraldine? Devil made me do it. There's no more of that. If you do it, it's because you choose to, not because you have to. François Fenelon wrote, he said, "We're not masters of our own feeling, but we are, by God's grace, masters of our consent." We can't control all the time what we feel, but we can control what we do. So what does Romans 6 mean to us practically? You could say it this way. Present yourself to God for His service and not to sin's service. Because that's exactly what Paul says. You know, before the Soviet Union crumbled, when the KGB commanded a Russian citizen, jump! They jumped. Or they made them jump. Or we will make you jump. But let's say that Russian defects and goes to America and becomes an American citizen. Now, no longer under the authority of the KGB, and the KGB come across the Atlantic, find this former Russian, sneak up on him from behind, and in a great Russian accent, of which I cannot do, said, jump! What instinctively is that former Russian going to want to do but jump? Right? Because that's all he's ever known. That's the only authority he's ever responded to. He had no choice but to jump when the KGB says jump. As believers in Jesus Christ, when sin tells us to jump, what do we do instinctively? Almost knee-jerk reaction. But jump. But give in to that. Instead of remembering, wait a minute. This situation is telling me in my flesh and my sinful nature that I need to lie in order to get out of it. That's what I've always done in the past. Some of the time it seems to have worked okay without being so bad. So that's what I feel like I should do now. That's our knee-jerk reaction, to go with the pattern from the past. Sin says jump, you jump. That's what you've always done. But what would a believer with an understanding of Romans 6 do? He would say, wait a minute. I don't have to do that. It's telling me to do it. The urge is strong. The pattern is ingrained. The rut is deep. But I don't have to do that. I am free from sin's power to make me do wrong. Grace has freed me to choose. I can choose wrong or I can choose right. Let's say, guys, you're walking down the street or you're driving down the street and you see a really scantily clad woman. What are you going to do? What'd you do in the past? That rut is deep, isn't it? And our natural reaction is to fall right into that rut and almost wreck as we're driving down the road, isn't it? You know what it is. What would a believer in Jesus Christ with an understanding of Romans 6 do? What should we do when that situation happens? We should say, this rut is deep, but I know that this urge and this passion within me is not forcing me, but is only encouraging to do what's wrong. I am dead to the authority of sin in my life. I can choose at this moment to do right or to do wrong. You see, in so many circumstances, even in the case of addiction, where you've done wrong for so long that it's now become a physical and a chemical issue, and it's just beyond, you know, mental. Even in that case, you take Romans 6 with you into the counselor's office, into your Christian counselor's office, knowing that there is no sin in your life that by the power of the Holy Spirit cannot be overcome. And you take that in there with you, knowing that there is victory available, knowing that there is a solution to the addiction. And you get at the root of the addiction and not just tap the alcohol. Your problem's not alcohol, the problem is what makes you want to do the alcohol. You get it to the root of it. And at that root, you hit that root with Romans 6 as well, knowing that there is nothing that has to dominate your life in the realm of sin. There's a Chinese proverb that says, you don't drown by falling in the water, you drown by staying there. Paul teaches us that we don't have to stay there, that you can have a spiritual Juneteenth right here in July. I want to read you a short paragraph from Harold Myra's book called Surprised by Children. He writes this. He says, one afternoon, this is when he was a kid, he said, one afternoon my older brother, Johnny, and I were walking home from school, and we suddenly found ourselves surrounded by four older boys we didn't know. Johnny was a good fighter, but they pushed us into a field, threw ropes around us, and shoved us down on the ground. What did we do? We demanded. We didn't do anything to you. They laughed, tying us up, tangling us together, cinching the knots tight. They thoroughly enjoyed themselves, taunting us, pulling at the ropes. Then the bullies left us in the secluded field, just left us, all tied up. We yelled at them to free us, but they were soon gone. A wave of relief first rolled over me. They're gone. Now we can squirm free. We yanked at the ropes, thinking we could surely get loose somehow, but we couldn't. We strained and strained, feeling panic building as it started to get dark. Now imagine, little boys. We lay there as the light slowly vanished. The moon and the stars appeared. We wondered how anyone could find us in the dark and how long this could possibly go on. At long, long last, under the evening sky, we heard our father's voice. He had searched all along the way to school and found us in the field. You know, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about, and yet it so eloquently illustrates our circumstance. That we have been chained, we've been bound in a circumstance that we can't get out of. Off, helpless by ourselves, and in the dark. And yet our Heavenly Father has searched and has found us, has released us. When Christ died on the cross, the chains fell off, penalty of sin paid for. But the power of sin has also been paid for. And that sin does not have to dominate the life of a believer. You can choose to let it, but it doesn't have to. That's your choice. Grace gives us that choice. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for Romans chapter 6. A chapter that has meant so much to my life, and I know to so many here. And I believe in a sovereign God, that you create no coincidences, but that you're sovereign, and that there's not a person here today who you did not intend to be here today to hear from your powerful word, the great freeing truth that there is, and the Lord Jesus paying the penalty for our sin and taking away its power and promising one day to take away its presence. I pray for the one who is here today and who is enslaved to sin, even perhaps as a believer. They're not worried about heaven and hell, they're just worried about today and tomorrow. That you might drill into their minds, into the folds of their brain, all the way down to their heart, that you have freed them. You have set them free from the sin that so dominates their life. Help us to walk in that truth, and at the moment of decision to remember, nobody forces us, but we choose. So God, give us the grace today to choose what we want to choose, and that is to follow you and to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.